Many of us have hopeful pictures in our lives. We might call them dream pictures, pictures that are early set in us and are often deep, pictures of how we would like life to be, or perhaps some picture that our parents have painted for us of the good life, something that might be quite accidental or something quite intentional in their teaching. Sometimes our reality has some missing pieces in this picture. I grew up in a home that spoke of the Great Depression. I think it came often up as a subject because my grandfather, my paternal grandfather, had a great sense of humor about how he had survived the Depression, including taking two ends of the same model of a car that had been in two different accidents and putting them together to drive himself through the Depression. On the other hand, my maternal grandparents lost their home, what was considered, I guess, a gracious home in Fuquay because of the Depression. My grandfather, the story goes, would not marry my grandmother until he was able to provide a suitable home for them. And then the crash came. And his law practice turned out to be a luxury that people chose not to spend time or money on or could not afford. And then suddenly, in 2 days' time, the house was foreclosed on and they were gone. It was one of those great sadnesses in their life, and it changed their life, enough so that as a child, I knew the story very well. As a child, I remember a picture of my mom. She was somewhere between, 6 and 8. And she's standing in front of a small, dramatically unattractive house with a very simple fence around it. I thought it was the house that they moved into when the larger house was gone. And I always felt so sorry for my mom when this picture would come up on one of those rainy days when you go through picture boxes. Oddly, I never asked. Then about 10 years ago, once again going through picture boxes, we came on the photo. And I told her how sad I was as a child when I saw this. And my mother broke up in uproarious laughter. You see, it was the chicken house for the house in Fuquay. But things lost leave their shadow. Things that might have been even for me. And it was not in the foreground of my thought, but it was tucked way back here, and I kept it for years. Somehow I developed this idea that you had to have a house of a certain grace or grade to be happy in life. It was somehow key. Somehow I had an idea that that was what plagued my grandparents, even though I found their house a happy one. Eventually, my parents would achieve such a house, and it did not yield the perfect life, though it yielded a good enough life. Now, when I think back on that, I know that there's this past shadow that taught me that things that you get in your brain are not always trustworthy. Home is never a house. It's the relationship that people build that may be encased in care in a house. Such idealized portraits of life as it is to exist we find in Scripture, and we find it in passages like Isaiah today. Israel has long been in exile by the time this picture is painted. In exile because they are perceived to be punished for their sins, for their forgetting of God, for their inability or inattention to build a just society. And yet they hold this picture of Jerusalem, that mighty walled city, with its crown jewel, the temple, covered in marble and gold, so that when you come over the surrounding hillsides, the first thing you see is this temple standing above the city. Though it has long been in ruins, in their lives there is this collective memory this portrait of what once was and what should always be. They are in exile, in bondage, under hard labor. They have lost their national identity and place. It leaves them longing for the past and for this better day remembered. And Isaiah now expresses it as a promise to come. It's important to know that just before this passage that we read in Isaiah today, there is this line, "And one day God will tear open the heavens and come down." Is that like Jesus coming? But Isaiah goes on, "Those who now live by God's ordinances and care, even though they are in exile, will experience a wonder. There will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. There will be healing, even of memories from things lost. No more will life be cut short or houses built only to be taken away. But labor will be minor compared to what it is now to have a fruitful life. Our very thoughts will hold God's thoughts. Our way of being will reflect God's way of being." That's Isaiah's perfect portrait. Yet this vision of Isaiah also has a kind of apocalyptic tone. Throughout Scripture, there is that particular literary tradition called apocalyptic. The Greek behind it means to lift the veil or to show the revelation. Apocalyptic literature reflects a particular mood and a particular time, and we will sample it even more as we go into Advent. While apocalyptic literature's final reality is these promised healings, there is a time just before that is much more like severe judgment. Sometimes it's when the prophet preaches that the end of time is near, or that you've been taken in exile for a reason. Other times, people begin to sense that they are living in last days, when there's a calamity like a famine or a drought, or like the tsunami that just passed through the Philippines onto the mainland, or when there's an invasion or a war, like the war in Syria now and the destruction of the city of Damascus, which is foreshadowed in Scripture. Do you know that there are 32% of Americans most recently surveyed who see this war as an apocalyptic sign? They're perhaps not us, but they're all around us. Or there are days that lead up to something like a new millennium. If you can scratch your brain, you remember it was all going to crash. Or there are times of rapid cultural change, like the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl that followed right behind it. Other times, apocalypse settles into a vision of hope, as it is in Isaiah today, that when the calamity has passed, peace and rest will come upon the faithful. Jesus knew this apocalyptic thought, and we see it in today's scripture. Prior to what we're reading today in Luke is a passage, which we read earlier, where he is talking about our need to have a gracious response to God, to God's generosity. You remember the story. It's the story of the widow's mite, that little halfpenny that was so significant because she was poor and it's all that she had, and how it overshadowed the show-stopping gifts of the very wealthy in Jesus' mind. He implies in that story, it doesn't straightforward tell us, that we're to be generous in our response to God. And then there is this quick diversion in today's scripture. The scripture says, replied by noting how beautiful the temple was and how secure it must have made them feel, as if to avoid their own reflection on their response to what God has done that is generous and gracious in their lives, and how they might become gracious as a reflection. It's as if they're saying, if God has so gracious a house, how can any calamity come? And why pay attention to generosity? And then Jesus goes all apocalyptic on them. The day will come, Jesus says, when not one stone will be left on another. It will all be thrown down. This symbol of your security will be no more. It is very transient. And in fact, 40 years after Jesus' death, that occurred and the temple was gone. The disciples hear this and they become alarmed. Whether they think that Jesus is going to storm the temple and expect them to be part of it, to bring it down, or whether some other calamity may be on the way, the disciples ask him, "Teacher, when will this be? And how will we know when it will be and about to happen?" If you want to catch the emotion, think back to the World Trade Center or Hurricane Sandy or what it would have been like to be in the Philippines as the tsunami moved through. That'll give you the emotion that perhaps was working on these disciples. Jesus then tries to just slow them down, to calm them. "You cannot know this," he says. "Do not let your fear, your not knowing, be exploited by others. Some will come and say, 'It's now.' Don't believe them. You will see wars and international conflicts, and you will see natural disasters. Check your terror." He even warns them that they will be tested for their faith and they will be persecuted. He teaches them that they need to stay calm. They shouldn't even plan beforehand what it is they would ever say in their own defense. He says, "Not a hair on your head will perish," which is in fact not quite true, because in a few years' time, Stephen will be the first one killed for his faith. And the disciples, most of them, one after another, die in some form for their faith. But he goes on and says, "Rather, by your endurance, you will gain your souls. You will gain your essence, who you are. Endure. Remain constant in the faith, in your sense that God is present to you and has taught you how you are to live your lives. I, who am from God, remind you of these things," he seems to say. Like Jesus, we endure by a mission, by a call from God. You and I are God's outward signs and presence in this world. We are the habitats of God's care and God's love. Most of us will not have to risk anything in persecution in our lifetime for our faith. In fact, much of our culture regards Christianity and its faith as somewhat superstitious, as an emotional or psychological crutch to some who see the world largely through scientific and very one after another ways of doing life. It's thought to be quaint, nice, old-fashioned, a kind of cultural affectation from the past by some. Perhaps some in the church have this kind of sense of the characteristic of faith. But for others of us, our faith holds within it the same power that it held for those very early disciples. Something about the presence of Jesus in our lives, in our thoughts, in our actions. This Jesus who was born, who lived a life like ours, who knew the patterns of doing the right thing, and yet was crucified, and yet was raised from the dead. This Jesus still lives through us and gives us the strength and the courage and the tenacity to live as if these might be final days, but we're fine in them, whatever final days will ever look like. We come here to this sacred space to listen for him, to feed on him, to reflect him, and take him back into the world where we live our daily lives. I think the great challenge of living as a Christian in our day, in our culture, is not worrying so much about raptures and end times, but trying to live a simply faithful life of relationships with one another, in our families, in the places of our meeting with our colleagues, at our schools, or in conferences with about your children, in traffic, or in line at the supermarket, or on some kid's soccer field where you check your mouth, wherever we may be. This portrait of endurance as doing God's missional thing is essential. It's doing the caring thing, living with a concern for the other. It's holding compassion as a daily habit and holding it in our political views as well. It's being our brothers and sisters' keeper, where the naked do get clothed, where the homeless are either housed or at least fed, where the lonely are visited, where the child is tucked safely to bed, where the prisoner is offered eternal hope foreshadowed and just some kind thought or deed. It's living such that we say our "I'm sorry" and reform our hearts before we nightly go to bed, and to say "you are forgiven" as soon as we can muster that much care. These things done because we feel the nudge of God, because we choose to follow the way of Jesus and pattern ourselves on his interaction, are not yet the new Jerusalem or the new heaven or the new earth come down. Though God has torn open the heavens and come down among us, at least that's what we believe in Jesus. These are simply where we endure, where we prepare. They are the homing place of God in each one of us. They are the portals through which Christ looks back into the world. So let us then simply endure. Let us make those portals open. Let us create a home that God can ever enter back into the world. Amen.